Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're dealing with a church at Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, but in modern-day Turkey. A church that is very unique. A church that, if you were to read about in the associational records, you would not think they were doing very much. They weren't a big church. But they were a church that the risen Christ had words of warm affection for and no words of censure. Let me tell you about the city a little bit. Philadelphia is an inland city. It is on several Roman roads because it's a strategic city for where it's located. It's right on the corner of three different Roman provinces, Phrygia, Lydia, Mysia. It'd be like something like Texarkana in our day, right on the corner of three states, and therefore it had an ability to influence those three different states. It was a city that was built on a volcanic plain, a lot of volcanic soil there, very fertile, became the grape growing center. And therefore, of course, because of that, the chief pagan deity was Bacchus or Dionysius, which Greek or Roman names. A very wild kind of worship of that pagan god. It was a city who was known as Little Athens. Now, that doesn't sound funny until you think we're in the Roman period now. Rome is the dominant power. Roman culture, Roman law is what is the fad of the day. But here is a city that's known as Little Athens, which means it is a missionary center for the spreading of Greek culture. It's one of those places that Alexander the Great would have been very pleased with. And they did a very good job at, evangelizing all of the area around there to Greek culture, away from their native indigenous culture, away from Roman culture, and oriented them toward the Greek way of thinking and the Greek culture. It was not a big city. Apparently, it was a city where a lot of Jews lived because the word of warning is to, again, the synagogue of Satan, which is a very unusual title for the Jews. With that in mind, then, let's go to Jesus' words to this church and see what he has to say to us through speaking to this church hundreds and hundreds of years ago. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy and true, and who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." Well, again, this church does not begin with a title of Jesus from chapter 1, 13 through 16, as many of the other ones have. This is the second church in a row where Jesus is called by titles that aren't in that first chapter per se. Now, the word holy is in that first chapter, but used of God. These two words, holy and true, are used of God in chapter 6, verse 10. So what we have here is a very common and very important New Testament method of ascribing to Jesus the titles of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, which, in a sense, is the New Testament's affirmation of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says up here, him who is holy and true, of course, the word holy is used to describe God. It is a word that we often say separated for special service or that kind of thing. But when it's applied to God, it simply means that he is perfect, that he is beyond any kind of growing perfection. There's a lot of philosophy in our day that is going toward a view of God that God is developing, process thought, many others. I want to say to you, God has already arrived. He arrived before we arrived in the sense of being here. God is complete in himself and needs nothing. It's very important we affirm that. And when we say God is holy, we're saying he is different. And Jesus here is describing those terms. There are two words in Greek for true. One of them means true as over against false. A true statement is not a lie. There's that word for true. But But the word here for true is a little different. It's a word that means true or real or genuine, not as over against falsehood, but as over against shadowy, as over against true but not complete true, as over against that which is not full. And the Jews are described, the Old Testament faith is described in that way in the book of Hebrews. If you notice, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, where the Old Testament faith is said to be shadowy. Now, not shadowy in imperfection, but shadowy and not complete. In Jesus, the person of Christ, we have the full, armed, and complete truth of God. You might want to see Colossians chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. All affirm that in Christ we have the complete, the full-blown truth of God. And in the Old Testament it was partial. It was as if behind a veil. We saw truly, but we only saw partially. In Christ we see completely and we see exactly the nature and characteristics of God. When it says here he has the keys of David. Now, let's just think a minute. If you wanted to interpret the word key and see how that word is used biblically, you would go to other passages, wouldn't you? And we need to find the background of this term. Remember, John never quotes the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation, but he makes allusion to it in almost every verse. And so a good bet would be this word is used somewhere in the Old Testament, the keys of David. And of course, if you have a reference Bible, you'll see immediately that it is. It's used in Isaiah 22:22 for a man named Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was the chief steward of the royal household in the days of Hezekiah. No one could get to Hezekiah unless Eliakim let him in the door. Now, it would be an analogy would be how you can't get to the president today unless you go through some other key people on his staff, right? And you can't get to the guy unless you get through several other officials who had the power to say, no, you can't go in, or yes, you can go in. Now, this Eliakim is given the keys of the government on his shoulders. Now, he's almost a type of the Messiah to come, because the same words are used of Eliakim that are used of the coming one in Isaiah 9. Excuse me, Isaiah 7. Now, what does it mean Jesus has the keys of David? Well, now, the word key in biblical parlay means authority, power to. He has the key to open and no one can shut, or the power to shut and no one can open. He does what he wants to do. Reminds me of Matthew 28:18, where it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has the authority. Now, when it says the keys of David, of course, it's a messianic reference, isn't it? To the idea of the Messiah, the idea of the coming one. And so what it's saying is that in Christ is the full-blown authority of the Messiah. And, of course, he is the Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, this little word, and this is not a translation, but this is a concept. The word access is a good Greek term to describe what the keys of David mean. There are three places it's used. I want to give them to you and let you look them up later if I could, which speaks of the idea that Jesus is the only way to come to the Father. He is the door. As Eliakim guarded the door to the king, so in analogy way, Jesus is the only door to the Father. He called himself the door many times, and that's the reference here. So let me give you the word access, and you look it up later. Romans 5:2, Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12. That's where the word access, used in this sense of an introduction to, is used. Okay, now, notice if we would that I think what's happening here, when it says an open door that no one will shut. Now, I don't know what that's talking about. If I've read down through here, and this is the first time I've seen this scripture, and I read an open door, I would not know what that open door is referring to. I haven't gone through the context enough to see what the problem is or what the context is or who the antagonists are. So I really don't know what the open door is yet because I haven't gone through the whole context, the whole paragraph. But there is a way to find out some alternatives, and that, of course, is a reference Bible. The word open door is used in two different senses in the New Testament. Now, context will tell me which one of these two ones is right. But I need to look up both of them. The first one, who in the Scripture is called the open door or the door? Who? Jesus. I am the door, the sheepfold. You know, no one comes to the Father but by me. Anyone who doesn't come through me is a thief and a robber who climbs over the fence. So in a sense, it could be that the door that is open is the door to salvation through Christ alone. It may be a reference to accepting Jesus. It may be that. He is the door. But there's another place, several of them, where the word open door is used, especially in the ministry of Paul. And there, it always means a gospel opportunity. There's a number of those. I'm not going to list those for you. Maybe you can look up your reference Bible. But numerous times, Paul says, an open and effectual door was opened to me at Ephesus and other places. So it may be a missionary opportunity for evangelism and service. Now, So far, in reading through this, I don't know which one it is. So let's see if we can get the context and rule one out or the other or combine them or whatever we need to. Okay, there's an open door. The Messiah has done it. The Messiah has power. Now, let's see what the rest of it says. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. All right? Now, another aspect of this open door is talked about. You see, I really think that if we begin to look at the ministry of the church through the eyes of human strength, we begin to think of ministry on behalf of resources. We begin to think of what can we do with these resources we have. We have a building. We have so much money a week we can work with. We have so many staff members. We have so many deacons and so many Sunday school teachers. And we have so large a community. Now, what can we do? Not so. We never evaluate ministry by our resources. We always evaluate ministry by God's resources. This was a little, weak, uninfluential, insignificant, as the world sees it, group or sect of Judaism in a faraway town, in an outpost of civilization. And to the world, to look at that, that church was insignificant. Jesus looked at that church and said, there is a door that's standing before you that I have opened. No one can shut that door. You have the opportunity to do something for me. Now, I want to tell you, folks, I think all too often we limit what we do for God because of our lack of faith in the resources of the Father. All the time we're worrying about, can I do it? What can I do? Do I have enough education? Do I have enough enthusiasm? Do I have enough knowledge? Do I have enough time? Do I have enough money? You don't have enough nothing to do anything for God. The Christian life is absolutely a supernatural, impossible life for you to accomplish in your resources. But the promise of the Bible is that in our weakness, God is made strong. In our insufficiency, Christ has complete sufficiency. And to this little struggling church, he says, I know you're little. I know you're weak. I know you don't have many resources. But I want to tell you, I've opened an unbelievable door for you if you'll just walk through it. Now, we don't know what the door is yet. We don't know what the door is yet. Let's continue, if we could, and see if we can find what it is. Notice where I want to mention briefly about I have put before you an open door. There's two perfects there, perfect tenses. One of them is perfect passive. You say, boy, I get so tired of this Greek. You know, I don't know how to say this without being somewhat judgmental, but you just see if what I say is true. You analyze it and you see. Most of the sermons I hear today are people's opinion about the Bible. It's not that I deny what they say is true. I don't. But I deny that they get it from the text. They get it from their mind and they go to the Bible to find a text to back up what they've said. That is absolutely backwards. The Bible must speak to us. One reason that I take so much time to tell you Greek tenses and parallel passages and word studies is that I want you to check me out. If you don't agree what I say, I want you to be stirred up enough to look for yourselves. God help me if I'm passing on to you simply my opinion about the Bible. I try to lock in to a confirmable thing in the Bible what I say. You can check me. Perfect tense in Greek means something has been given in the past, the results abide in the present. The passive verbal tense here means that you did not do it yourself. You didn't kick the door open. The door was opened, implication by God for you to walk through. Now, that's very important. God, through Christ, set the open door. He opened it. They didn't open it. They didn't deserve to have an open door. They didn't have the strength to open it themselves. They were not worthy for the opportunity. God did it. Now, that's the end statement of all Christian ministry. God did it. Now, what did God do? This idea about kept my word and have not denied my name are aorist tense. Aorist tense speaks of some completed action. There must have been a problem here. What it is, we don't know. Who it is, we don't know. But somehow, this little church, this fledgling church, this chick of a church, had been faithful in the midst of great persecution and social pressure. Okay, let's see if we can find what the social pressure is, what the persecution was. Behold, I will call those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Here's the key. We've just defined the problem group. We have just defined what the open door is. And we've just set the contextual stage for interpreting this to our church. What was the problem? Jewish opposition. What apparently was their statement? Their statement must have been because the little reference to I have the keys of David, I open a door that no one can shut. Apparently the Jewish people were saying, we are the chosen people. We are the special ones. We have the Messiah. We have the law. We have the prophets. Who do you think you are saying you have the key? No, we have the key. Jesus says they do not have the key. They do not have the promise of the Messiah because they've missed me. You see, the Jews were claiming that you got to come through us to go to God. They were saying, we are the door. Now, what heresy is that? Judaizers. Whole book of Galatians. Many times in other New Testament books. They were saying, we, the Jewish nation, the Jewish faith, the Old Testament scriptures, we are the door. You must come through us. Jesus says, no, I am the door. You see, the door to Christian faith is not doctrine. The door of the Christian faith is a person. Now, what was the persecution? Apparently, the Jews were very powerful here. Now, I want to say something to you. It's going to be a little aside, but I want you to follow with me. Many interpretations of the book of Revelation in our day posit some presuppositions that I deny. Three of these presuppositions are in this passage right here. One of them is the book of the Revelation is written primarily to the Jews. The church is going to be raptured out very early, and the whole rest of the book is primarily for the Jews. That's a presupposition. I deny that. Second, the idea is that these first churches are talking about the tribulation period at the end time. These first few chapters, I deny that. And thirdly, I think it's very important, this book is not a future-oriented primarily book. Now, listen to what I'm saying. The book of the Revelation is not primarily a future-oriented book. It is a historical-oriented book with a view toward the future. Now, let me go through that and see if you can see what I'm saying. If it is true that there is a secret rapture and the church is gone after the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, and the rest of the Revelation is to be literally fulfilled in the life of the Jewish people, that makes the church just a kind of a parenthesis in the plan of God. To make to make the book of the Revelation primarily Jewish is to miss John the Apostle's antagonism at the Jewish people. In the Gospel of John, he calls them the Jews. Here, twice, in two churches, he calls the Jewish synagogue the synagogue of Satan. Now, what is a Jew is the question. Who are the people of God is a very important question. A question that must be answered from the book and not from theology. Who are the people of God? What is a real Jew? Is God's people still primarily a national entity is the question I'm asking. Now, I think that the church is spiritual Israel. That she has somehow in herself embodied the people of God. Now you say, okay, you've made a statement, Utley. Let's see if you can back it up. Please write these down and check out what I say. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 talks about physical circumcision and heart circumcision. Galatians 3, 29 talks about the spiritual children of Abraham. Galatians 6, 16 calls the church the Israel of God. Now that tells me, I'm not even going to get into the parable of the vineyard and the tenants, where I think it's perfectly obvious there that God is rejecting the Jewish nation as far as being the people to proclaim the truth of the Messiah. Now when I say that to you, I don't want you to think that I am anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic in any sense. I'm not. There is still a place and a plan for Israel in God's scheme. You cannot read Romans 9 through 11 and totally discard the Jewish nation. But you cannot read the rest of the New Testament and put them on a pedestal either. God will fulfill His promises because of who He is. But people who do not do God's will, God finds others that will do His will. And that's what He did with Israel. The church has the message of truth. The only way to come to God is through Christ. If you reject Christ, there is no way to God. None. The synagogue of Satan. Now, what this did about they will bow at your feet. Well, these are Old Testament allusions to the fact that the Gentiles were supposedly going to flow to the Jewish nation, to Mount Zion, and bow down at the Jews' feet. Isaiah chapter 45, let me see, verse 14, I believe, and Isaiah 60, 14, are allusions to this. So what John is doing, he is making extreme irony. He's saying, look, you Jews keep saying we're going to come to you, the Gentiles are going to come to you and bow down and worship through you to the Messiah. But I say, you Jews are going to bow down to this insignificant little church because of me. Now, boy, that was a hard lump to swallow for a racial Jew or a proselyte Jew or someone who was trusting in his Jewishness. You can't trust in anything but Christ and have access to the Father. Now, in verse 10, because you have kept my word of my steadfastness or my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, and that hour is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. If your presupposition is that the book of the Revelation is primarily for the end time, what doctrine do you get out of this verse? The tribulation. The messianic woes right before the coming of the Lord. Now, I need to go down to verse 11 just for a minute to comment on verse 10. In verse 11 it says, I am coming quickly. Now that is a theme of the book of the Revelation. I want to give you the number of times in the book John says, the Lord is coming quickly. Now many, because they think this denies their theology, that the Lord didn't come quickly, therefore this book is wrong, have tried to make the word suddenly. It can't ever mean suddenly. It means quickly, soon, rapidly. Let me give you just a number of times in the book of the Revelation that John said to the churches and the people of his day, this book is for now. This is a now book. Okay? Listen to all this. chapter 1, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, 16, chapter 2, 20, excuse me, yes, chapter 2, 22, no, I messed that up, 2, 16, 22, 7, 22, 12, 22, 20. Now, you've got to read the book. I don't want you to read a book about the Revelation. I want you to read the Revelation. I want you to read the Bible. And I want you to tell me after you read it, if this book is primarily focused totally toward the future or if it has an orientation in its day. You see, if this verse about tribulation is talking about the end time, this verse meant absolutely, doodly, squaddly nothing to the church at Philadelphia. Nothing. Thousands of years away. Now, I say this book has a future orientation, but is primarily locked in time. I think it's speaking about the persecutions that occur in the Roman system. Now, you say, you mean you don't think the book of the Revelation teaches the second coming? I didn't say it at all. The second coming is in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and the rest of it, the primary focus of the book of the Revelation is not when is Jesus coming, but God is in control. These churches were hurting. They didn't care that Jesus was coming back 2,000 years from then. That wouldn't do nothing for them. But to know that God's in control, and things are on schedule, and things are in His plan, was something to a persecuted church. One reason we don't understand the book of Revelation is we've never been hurting before. We sit back in our sumptuous luxury and try to interpret a book that's written to people who are dying for the Lord. No wonder. I can make you a promise. You get 10 books on the book of the Revelation. You read the Bible first, and then you go to those books, and those books have systems in them that almost are nothing like what you just read in the Bible. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. Notice where it says in verse 10, I will keep you. Now that is the keeping providential power of God. These folks didn't have the strength to keep themselves. They could not protect themselves. They were not a powerful church. They didn't have a lot of people. God says through Christ, I will keep you from the testing that's going to come across the whole earth. Now the whole earth, for those who dwell upon it, that is used in the book of the Revelation always for the unredeemed, the unbelievers, okay? Now, you say, well, which does it occur? I don't know, really. I don't know. I think there's a real possibility that in an analogous sense, it can refer to the tribulation, but it's not primary. Now, I'm coming quickly, and look at verse 11. Present imperative, hold fast. biblical truth is balanced truth. Biblical truth is dialectical truth. Biblical truth is paired truth. To miss either side of the pair is to not be biblical. God says to this little church, I will keep you. Period. You're in my hand. No one can pluck you out of my hand. And the next sentence he says to this little church, hold fast. Now, do you catch the balance? God will do it, but we must hang in there. Both are crucial. Certainly it's all of God. Certainly God takes this. Certainly the power is His. But He has given man the responsibility of responding, of having a part in his salvation, in his Christian life, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of assurance. Man, it has an element of hanging on, hanging in there to the promises of God. You say, well, which is it? Predestination or free will? Yes. Yes. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 12 where it says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's an allusion that sounds somewhat strange. We got to know, what does it mean to make a guy a pillar? I don't want to go to heaven and be a pillar. I don't know about you. Not pillow, pillar. I don't want to just stand there. What does this mean? You can't take this literally unless you really like columns a whole lot, you know. If you're really gung-ho on columns, you might want to be a column. But I don't want to be a column. What's it talking about? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, let me see. Galatians
2:9.
Peter and John are called pillars of the early church. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, they gave stability. It's a word that speaks of stability. You see, this whole area was an earthquake fault. The same earthquake that destroyed the city of Thyatira is the same earthquake that destroyed the city of Philadelphia. And for years after that earthquake, there were aftershocks almost every day in this region. Nobody could live in town because the walls cracked, and they lived in tents outside the town for years and years because of the aftershock. The aftershock scared them to death, as you can imagine. What Jesus is saying here to this church is, I'm going to make you a pillar. There's going to be stability. There's no fear of instability with me. Now, it also could be the idea when it says a pillar in the temple. Temple is a pretty important thing. That the word here means the inner sanctuary. He's saying there's going to be intimate contact with God. That may be what it's talking about. Intimate contact, stability, prominent part. Some people think because of some of the priests who were of the emperor worship, after they had faithful years, their names were inscribed on a pillar in the temple. That's a little far allusion to me. I wouldn't think personally that John is going to draw that heavily on pagan culture. But some people see that here. Now, I got a question for you. I want you to think about it. It says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. By the time the book of the Revelation was written, is there a temple in Jerusalem now? Destroyed in A.D. 70 by Titus. So it can't be an earthly reference to the temple in Jerusalem. That temple's gone. It's been gone 20-odd years. Okay, what about the temple in heaven? There is reference in the Bible to the fact that Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary, the book of Hebrews. What about the heavenly temple? Well, I want you to flip quickly, because I'm running out of time, over to Revelation 21:22. Now, this is a promise to those who hang in there. God will make them a pillar in His temple. Now, if you'll look at Revelation 21:22, there's just one problem with that. There ain't no temple in heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. So here we have a promise to make them a pillar in the temple, and then the same book says, but there isn't any temple. Obviously, we're not talking about something literal here. We're speaking in metaphors. Whether there's a temple or not is not the essence of this statement. The statement is intimacy, priority, prominency, stability. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when he mentions here, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of New Jerusalem, and my new name. Notice some folks try to get the Trinity here. You can't get the Trinity unless the Holy Spirit's a city. The new name is the idea that God is going to recreate. The world has fallen. The world's polluted. God's going to make a new earth, a new covenant, a new everything God's going to do. And this is a way of saying that. The idea of this name speaks of the ownership of God, the citizenship of heaven, and on and on. What do you think? I'm going to quit the exegesis now and go back to application. What do you think this letter is saying to us? What is this letter saying to Trinity Baptist Church? I think it's saying, number one, don't depend on your resources. This little city had totally Hellenized the whole area. And God tells this little bitty church in that city, as this city has totally affected its whole community and the whole area of three Roman provinces, if you're faithful, you can do the same thing. Do you ever get overwhelmed by the fact you as a believer amid a mass of unredeemed humanity? You think Lubbock's a Christian town? You're kidding yourself. We are an island of belief amid an ocean of unbelief, paganism, secularity, and all the rest. My question is, do you ever become overwhelmed at the promises and commands of God? Do you ever think, well, I can't do that, so you don't do anything? I think God is saying to us in this letter, trust me. Trust me. I know you don't have a whole lot. If you'll give what you have to me, you won't believe how I'll multiply it. But you know, folks, the problem with that is that most of us gear our Christian lives toward our resources and toward what time we have left over from doing all the things we want to do. You know, I know that we have a good fellowship here, and I thank God for it. I know that we're growing somewhat, and I thank God for that. But I want to tell you, this is not an evangelistic church. Most of the people that are one to Christ here are either the children of families who belong here or people that I've talked to. Our staff has talked to. And what does that say to me? That says to me that Trinity Baptist Church has been placed before it an open door. And the fields beyond that open door are white unto harvest. It's not that people aren't ready for the gospel. It's not that God hasn't opened the door to evangelism. It's not that we don't have the most powerful message in the world and the Holy Spirit to open people's hearts. It's that we haven't told. We haven't gone. If the truth were known, we enjoy our social club so much that we think our fellowship is the primary reason for our existence. And I want to say to you, fellowship is always a byproduct of being faithful to God's command to go into all the world and make disciples. I think God is saying for us, don't add up all the things you got, decide what you can do. This is not a business. We do not decide things here and goals here and dreams here and plans here based on percentage of interest rates or how many square feet our building has and on and on. We dream the dreams of God by faith. I'm not saying we're stupid and don't take things into account. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the primary focus of who we are is not our resources, but the bounty of God. And the only thing that's keeping us from being all that we can be in Christ is our unbelief in the promises and power and resources of a supernatural God that wants our community reached for Christ and is searching for laborers who are willing to share. I think that's the primary focus. Second, I think God will protect us from whatever happens in reaction to who we are. This little church was worried about the opposition. Jesus said, I'll be with you. Don't worry. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. I'll watch over you. But you see, our theology is don't rock the boat. Don't stir the cauldron. Things are going fine. Let's let them go. I want to tell you, we're about to go to sleep in Zion and lose what we already have. Think what I'm saying.